Philippians 1, 12 to 18. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known through the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice.
Hallelujah. Working our way through this letter, and you kind of know our style. We just kind of go verse by verse. We get to the end, and then we read a little bit, comment a little bit, read a bit, comment a little bit. And so last week we looked at the first 11 verses, which kind of served as an introduction. Out of those 11 verses come a lot of the themes that come from the rest of the letter. And what we've learned so far is that Paul is writing to this church he had visited on two occasions. And he is now in Rome and he's in prison. And he's, at this point he's been in prison for the better part of 3 years. He was 2 years in Caesarea Philippi under house arrest. And this is the third year now in prison. And now he's in Rome itself. And he's been talking to them about the partnership that they have with him and the Lord in the gospel. How the gospel is working in them and through them. And how he just delights in that. We talked about how this letter is the only letter that Paul writes where there's no rebuke. It's not a letter that he's concerned about this church. He's writing really to thank them, rejoice in them, and just be joyful because of them. And so while he does kind of correct some things and exhort them some things, this letter is primarily a pastoral letter that just says, I am so pleased for you. I rejoice when I think of you. And so he's now writing, and we pick it up in verse 12, with this new section, these six verses. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. Now, that word that Paul uses, we translate in our English, for happened to me, is actually a lot stronger in the original, in the Greek, than it is in our English. It's the idea of domination. And what Paul is saying is that I want you to know that these things that are dominating me, these things, this is just not these things that have happened to me, but these things that are dominating me, these things that have come over me, overwhelmingly over me. So the question I guess would be good for us to ask is, why is he saying this? What issue is he addressing? Well, Paul's goal in this section is to change the Philippians' perspective on his circumstances. He doesn't want this church in Philippi to worry about him. And so he's writing with that intention. He wants them at least to see that what appears to be a really, really bad thing that's happened to Paul is actually a really, really good thing. And the reason it's good is because the gospel is going forward. The gospel is still at work. This gospel is still doing what it's supposed to be doing. And from there, Paul will then challenge them and he'll challenge us to not only accept his perspective on his struggles being in prison, but also to accept our own perspective on our own struggles. Because it's easier, I guess, to accept Paul's perspective on his struggles, because we can just say, well, that's your problem. But to accept that the same perspective that we have on Paul's struggles is the same perspective that we should have on our own. And so he's writing really in the context of chapter 1, verse 6. So if you just look back there, where Paul says that I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Because as Paul sits there in prison from a human perspective, it sure doesn't seem like that verse is true, right? And it sure seems like that everything that Paul has done up until this point is going to be undone by the fact that Paul is in Rome in prison. And so he writes these verses then just before he gets on to what is kind of like the main key verses there in verses 19 through to the end of chapter 1. he writes these just to reassure them that actually, look, let's get our perspective right. So he writes these verses to reassure us that what is happening in the midst of struggle, and what he's going to say is that, and this is kind of the big idea, if you like, is that for the vast majority of the time, it is the attitude about our circumstances that God changes rather than the circumstances themselves, right? So many times, you know, you just cannot change the circumstances you find yourself in. I mean, you just can't. You can't change what happens to you. And that's why, you know, in the Old Testament, it's really, really important to read those stories, those Old Testament stories, because they are snapshots, if you like, they're journals in the lives of people that are coming to realize that as we are. I'm reminded of the story of Elijah. This is just a great story there in 1 Kings, where Elijah has just defeated the prophets of Baal. And he's on Mount Carmel, and this is a massive victory for the Lord. This is like a big showdown. And word has got back to, via Ahaz, to Jezebel. And she sends this death threat to Elijah that sends him running. And actually, it sends him not just running, but it sends him into a very, very deep depression. In 1 Kings 19, it says that he went, as soon as he had word that there was a price on his head, he went out a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, people just don't go, I'm going to the wilderness today. People don't do that. People go to the wilderness for one reason and one reason only. It's to die. And so he's found like this, there's this bounty on his head, and he's decided that it's better for him to die in the wilderness on his own than to die by the sword of Jezebel. So that's what he goes to do. He goes out to die, and he gets out there, and he's gone a whole day's journey, and he has to now rest. He's not going to walk through the night. And so he rests. It says that he sat down under a broom tree. Don't know what that is, but it sounds cool. Right? So he sits down under a broom tree, and he prayed to the Lord that he might die. I mean, he's just had this massive victory, right? Massive victory. And then this word comes, Elijah, Jezebel's going to kill you. No, she's not. I'm out of here. I'm running into the desert. Under this broom tree, he prays and cries, it's enough, Lord, take my life. And that's not the worrying thing. The real terrible thing about that story is there's absolutely no answer. The Lord, you know, Elijah says, I'm done. I'm not going to be killed by your enemies. You can take my life right now. And there's this, like, which I guess is the sound of a wilderness. Maybe a jackal in the distance. Nothing. No answer from God. And so he lays down under the tree, seemingly thinking that even God now has deserted him. And then God, of course, answers the prayer. But he doesn't remove that bounty on Elijah's head. And he doesn't defeat Jezebel. An angel shows up in the middle of the night. Get this. An angel shows up in the middle of the night and says to him, touches him, and says to Elijah, arise and eat. This is First Kings 19. He says, arise and eat. The guy had been hungry, hadn't anything to eat, gone out to die. What would be the point in cooking anything? But the angel shows up and says, arise and eat. And the thing that encourages me is this, is that whilst Elijah had been sleeping, God had been working. Even to the point where the angel had come down and cooked something for Elijah while Elijah's asleep. Because it says he cooked him some cake, which I love. It's like out of all of the foods he could have chosen, right? It says the angel cooked him some cake on coals. So you got the best of both worlds, right? You've got a barbecue and cake. And the angel comes down and he cooks it while Elijah is asleep. Elijah has no idea. And he goes, hey, Elijah, wake up. Get up, eat. Well, I haven't got anything to eat. Yeah, you have. It's cake. And I cooked it on a barbecue. And there's a jug of water. Jugs of water don't appear out of the desert. The angel had to go and get some water. This is so encouraging. Why? All the time Elijah was sleeping, what's God doing? He's working. He's working. And God is not silent. God is never asleep. God does not slumber. And so Elijah ate and he drank. He didn't drunk, because I don't even know if that's a real word. I hope it's not a real word, because it could be wrong. So Elijah, he ate and he drank and he laid down a second time. I don't know how you do that, by the way. Like, he's like an angel. Elijah, yes? Oh, eat. Now go back to sleep. I'd be wired for days on that. But anyway, Elijah goes back to sleep. The angel comes back a second time, touches him, and he says, arise and eat. Why? Because the journey ahead of you is far too long. Right? And then Elijah goes on for 40 days, 40 nights without eating, without drinking, to go to the place where God has showed him. And what we see is Elijah initially asking God to be taken out of that circumstance. Lord, I can't handle this. This is a circumstance way too great for me. This is a storm way too treacherous for me. Don't you know Jezebel? She's coming to get me. I'm going to go into the wilderness. I'm going to die. I'm fed up of waiting to die because it could be a long process. Lord, take my life right now. No answer. Wait till he falls asleep and then I'll be working. And God doesn't take him out of the circumstance. He gives Elijah everything he needs to see him through the circumstance. Right? It's what Paul himself prayed for. You remember in 2 Corinthians? Where he had this sickness, a thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. He pleaded with the Lord 3 times it might be removed. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to remove it. I'm not going to do that. And the reason I'm not going to do that is because my grace is sufficient for you. I'm giving you everything that you need right now in your circumstance, in your trial, in your testing. I'm not going to remove that thorn. I'm just going to give you grace to endure through that storm. And so instead of removing that thorn from Paul's life, God gave and would keep giving his grace to him. But what does that mean in our context? Look, write this down. We won't be all that God intends us to be if all we ever do is run to the sunshine. We won't. God sometimes allows certain things to come our way, storms of life, difficult situations, Jezebels, whatever it is, so that God might demonstrate his goodness in us and then through us to an ever more increasing degree. So where Paul says, what has happened to me, he then says, has really served to advance the gospel. Look, you can't change your circumstance. Most of the time, almost every time, there is nothing that you can do about it. When the storms eclipse the sun. You guys know what I'm talking about. No matter how dark that day, press in harder. Press in harder. The purpose is for you to submit under his mighty hand, for you to bow your head under his care for you, so that God not might change the circumstance, but that God might change you. That's his goal. And if you're always running to the sunshine and you miss the storms, your attitude towards your life will be one of happiness and not really one of joy. Because it's only when God has washed your eyes with tears that you will rightly see God's work in you. You can't change the circumstances you find yourself in, you just can't. But you can be involved in what happens in you. This is what Paul says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. And look, before we go on, what I love about what he's saying is that he's not saying that the circumstances that brought me here to this prison in Rome didn't bring Paul the apostle here. Right? He's saying they have brought the servant of Jesus Christ here. Different perspective. Because that's how he opens. Look at verse 1 of chapter 1. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. He doesn't come on the scene and say, I'm an apostle. I have this authority. I'm here with this kind of mandate. He says, no, I'm here a servant of Jesus Christ. And it's because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, I find myself in Rome and I'm in prison. I have had come to terms with the fact, he's saying, that that Jesus is my master. And I'm not going to sit on this ball of dirt to exercise my own free will at this point in time. My life is about his will. He is sovereign. So for me to be sitting here in chains, tied, chained to a Roman guard, they don't have Paul the apostle chained here. They have the servant of the Lord chained here. And the attitude that Paul wants to remind us of is that you can't change what happens to you, but you can be very involved in what happens to you, in you. So that then the right thing comes and happens through you, you see. So Paul is saying, look, and he's going to go on to say, is that this has happened for the advance of the gospel, but something happened had to happen to Paul inside him first for that to happen. There was an attitude change about his circumstances that had to change before God could work through him and outside of him. So that's what Paul is going to say. He says, I want you to understand, Paul says, that the circumstances that are dominating my life, although they look like I'm going down, things don't look good, although it looks like I'm chained, on the contrary. He says, it's really served to advance the gospel. The word advance, we might use the word pioneering or trailblazing. It's a word that the Roman army would use to describe those soldiers who went ahead of a legion to clear the way. Because you can't just rock up in town with a legion of soldiers without preparing. I don't know if you knew that. And in Roman soldiers, they were, I guess they were fairly an arrogant bunch, because they built roads that were straight. They didn't like to go in circles, in curves. And so they would send an advance party before the legion to clear the way and build these straight roads. So that meant you had to go through forests. And they would this idea of clearing the way, they would take a forest and just annihilate the whole thing. Rather than go around the forest, Roman legions weren't tending to go around anyone. They go through things, not round things. And so they send this advance party to clear the forest, to lay down the road so that the legion could walk in the quickest way to their intended destination. Paul says that these chains are the advance party for the gospel that is coming. These chains are necessary. It's the same word. So that is, verse 13, so that it has become known. So I'm here sitting in prison, I'm in chains, and it's okay because even though I'm being dominated by these things, it's okay because these chains are the advance party for the gospel. So that, verse 13, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, just think about that, the imperial guard and all the rest. So twice in rapid succession, Paul is going to single out a particular group of people for special consideration. Here, it's the whole imperial guard. He could have just said, and all the rest. He could have just said, everyone. It's become evident to everyone. I mean, that's basically what he does say, right? He says, the imperial guard and everyone else. That's everyone. So he could have just said, everyone. But he wants us to draw our attention to this specific, the imperial guard. He wants us to kind of hone down on those. He's drawing our attention to that specific group. And then in verse 14, he does the same thing where he singles out most of the believers rather than all of the believers. And so Paul, in his imprisonment, it has been good for the gospel because it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, who are these imperial guards? Well, we know them today as the Praetorium. So the Praetorium Guard, they were an elite group of soldiers. They were much more important than just soldiers. Originally, you know, the generals would find the most capable soldier to post as a sentry at his tent when on the battlefield. And they became known as the Cohors Praetoria. They were the guys that were the best of the bunch. And obviously the general wanted that guy outside his tent at night. Make sense? Right? So they were kind of the original elite. But by the time Caesar Augustus came on the scene, he moved this idea on quite considerably, where he had he not only had the 10th Mounted Legion, the cavalry, which was a group of about 6,000 soldiers who were on horseback, but they were not selected by the general, they were selected by Caesar Augustus himself. And these were the cream of the crop, the best of the best soldiers from all of the different legions across the Roman Empire that would form this elite group of fighting soldiers. Such was the success of that legion, the 10th Mounted Legion, that Caesar Augustus decided that such a group was not only good for the battlefield, but is also good for politics. And so Caesar Augustus chose 1,000 centurions. So a centurion was a leader over 100. So he found the best 1,000 centurions to form the Praetorian Guard. And these became very, very powerful group of men who played an increasingly powerful role in the Roman Empire. With the right amount of money, or at will, they assassinated emperors. They bullied governors. They built their own empires. And so, for example, in 41 AD, Caligula, his wife and his daughter were assassinated by the Praetorian Guard. And Claudius, Caligula's uncle, was put in on the throne instead of Caligula. That was the Praetorian Guard who did that. And what they did it in the face of the Roman Senate, the government. They said, you can't stop us. We're going to do this. And they killed him. And they put Claudius on the throne. Now, by the time 341 AD came along, Constantine got rid of them. But for 350 years, the Praetorian Guard were a very, very, very influential group in Rome. So when Paul says that it's become known to all the Imperial Guard, this is not just some kind of hired mercenary that is there sitting in the prison with Paul. This is governmental, Whitehall kind of level soldiers, but our politicians. And he would have been chained to one of them. And they were wealthy. Certainly by the time Paul was in Rome, the number in the Praetorian Guard was about 10,000. And my guess is, if someone had said to Paul, "Hey, Paul, I don't think we can reach the Senate. I think probably Emperor Nero is probably a little bit out of reach, but how about if you got the opportunity to witness to the Praetorian Guard, would you take it?" I think Paul would have said yes. I don't think the method would have been on his agenda, but I think the outcome would have been the same. And so he takes this idea and he's writing, and the irony is, look, he's being chained to one of these guys and he's writing about them. And I don't know whether they were privy to what he's writing, or whether he's using them as an opportunity to share the gospel in his letter. Later on, you kind of get to maybe see that a little bit. But what he's saying is that these chains have become the means by which the Praetorian Guard are hearing the gospel. Don't feel bad about these chains. Don't weep over these chains. Don't worry about these chains. Don't worry for me about these chains. Why? These chains are great. Why? They're reaching 10,000 Praetorian Guards. Oh, and all the rest. And all the rest. If you just flick over the page in chapter 4, you'll see that he talks about verse 22. He says, all the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. So in Paul's mind, the Imperial Guard, they're the ones getting the gospel. But where are the Imperial Guard going? Caesar's household. And people in Caesar's household are getting saved and coming to know Christ because of these chains. So he's saying, don't weep for these chains. Don't weep for these chains. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he wrote again later about his imprisonment. He said to Timothy, he said, "I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." That was Paul's attitude. He said, "I might be bound. I might not be able to go anywhere. But actually, the word of God is not bound. It's not bound at all. And so my chains have led to the advance of the gospel. I can't control what is happening on the outside, but I can control what is happening in me. And because of that, the right things are happening now through me. Because I have this attitude that what is happening to me is for the advance of the gospel. It's not about me, it's about Jesus. Because I have that attitude, the right things are happening through me. And amongst the imperial guard and all the rest, what we're going to notice now in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 is that there are three groups of people that are reacting to Paul's message, to Paul's gospel, to this advance of the gospel. Three groups of people who are reacting in different ways and contrasting ways to Paul's chains being the thing that allows the gospel to advance. And so verse 14, he says, and most of the brothers, no, not all the brothers, most of the brothers. Again, drawing our attention to a certain group of brothers. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he says, look, okay, this is a group of people. There's this group of Christians. There's a group of brothers that are being infected by what they see happen to me. So what they see happen to me, and they're seeing that actually because the effect of what is happening to me is going throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and Caesar's house and everywhere, they have become a lot more bold to speak about Christ. That was one reaction. They see me, Paul says, and say, well, if he can do it from prison in chains, and I don't have chains and I'm not in prison, if Paul can do it, I think I could do it. I think I should do it. And what he's saying, look, to all of us, is that everyone is supposed to be in the game, right? I mean, nobody is supposed to be sitting on the sidelines. The Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be active. We're not supposed to just go to church on Sunday. We're supposed to be living witnesses all week. The church is supposed to reaffirm to you and what the Holy Spirit has been saying to you all week. It's a place where we can come together. We can stir one another up. We can encourage one another. We build one another up in faith. But when you go out the door, you're entering the mission field. And so he says that some of the brothers are more confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment. Then he says, okay, some. So look, there are some, and then there are some others, right? So there are some that have been impassioned by this, and there are some others. Some indeed, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So he says, some preach the gospel out of envy. So this second group, you have this first group, some brothers are out, they're just on fire, they see what's going on, they want to be part of that, they want to come on board, they want to help Paul, they want to, you know, help the gospel along, they've become emboldened by the gospel, and they're going out. But then there's some others, the second group, that are preaching Christ, but they're preaching Christ from envy and rivalry. It's jealousy and selfish ambition. He says, look at verse 17. He says, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And so the idea is that there are those who are jealous of Paul's success in ministry, right? Now, isn't this just the weirdest thing for Paul to write? Like, there are actually some people who would look at Paul and the success that he had, and forgetting the guy sat in prison. And they're jealous. Oh man, I wish I had his success. Well, oftentimes you don't get that success without chains, without some kind of imprisonment. And there is some cost to deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. And so there were those that were looking at Paul's success in ministry, and they were preaching out of rivalry, which means the word selfish ambition there means to canvass for office. It means to get people to support you. Paul's aim was to glorify Christ and get people to follow Christ. It was to get people to follow Jesus, but his critics' aim was to promote themselves and to win a following of their own, you see. And so instead of asking, you know, have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, they're saying, whose side are you on, ours or Paul's? Who are you following? Are you following us or are you following Paul? Sorry, how about the right question? Are you following Jesus? But that wasn't the question they were asking. And really, you know, it's hard to believe that anyone would oppose Paul, right? I mean, because when you read his pastoral letters, you absolutely get this idea that Paul was a man who deeply, deeply loved the people, right? And then you read Galatians. And here's a man who deeply, deeply, deeply disliked those people who came against his people. And it's almost like you wouldn't want to mess with either. And it's hard to believe that anyone would really oppose and wanted to oppose Paul. But the churches were divided. Some preached Christ sincerely, wanting to see people get saved. Some preached Christ insincerely, wanting to make the situation even more difficult for Paul. They thought that actually if they preached Christ, then he would get the blame for it. And the latter group was using the gospel to further their own selfish purposes. And you know, look, on a quick side note, just turn to Galatians chapter 6. Because it's interesting what is happening in contextually in Philippians was also happening in Galatians, also happening in Ephesians. Because where envy and jealousy appear, strife also appears. You know, envy and jealousy and strife always go together. It's kind of like love and unity. You know, you always see those grace and mercy or grace and peace. They always go together. Right at the beginning of his letter, he says, verse 2, grace to you and peace. You can't have the peace of God without the grace of God, right? They both go together. Love and unity both go together. You can't have unity without love, right? Well, here, you can't have envy and jealousy without strife occurring. You can't. And this is what Paul says to the church of Galatians. You can bet that where there is strife, there is also envy. I mean, you can bet on that. This is what Paul says. He says, this is the warning for us. He says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, that he also reaps. Now, look, there is truth right there, isn't there? I mean, how many of us have been around long enough to know that that verse is true, right? A verse is true. If you sow, whatever you sow into, you're going to reap the same kind. If you sow envy, you're going to reap strife. That's what you're going to reap. And see, what happens is, and this is why Paul is writing this, and it's a good reminder for us, is that what happens is that when somehow we get ourselves into the place of fooling ourselves into thinking, you know, sometimes, well, if I sin or I sow envy or if, you know, if I sow sin, nothing's going to happen. And nothing has happened, so that verse can't be true. Right? Paul says, look, that's deception. Don't be deceived. And sometimes people are able to live under that deception for a very, very long time. Because if you go out and sin, question, if you go out and sin, immediately, do you see all the consequences? You don't, do you? Do you immediately start to reap the harvest? You don't, do you? Not immediately. Sometimes our harvest is a long time in coming. Sometimes you sow and you have to wait a while before the shoot appears and the branches appear and then you start to bear fruit in your life. This is the person who says, I don't know why I'm so lonely. You don't know why. Well, what have you been sowing? I'll tell you why. You are sowing pride or gossip or bitterness and envy. You see, what envy does is, what follows envy is, and envy is jealousy. What follows envy is conflict. Ask Joseph. His brothers were envious. Was that a happy house? It wasn't, was it? What follows envy is ruin. Ask Lot. Lot looked out into the plains. He said, I'll have the green stuff. I want what Abraham has. That ruined him. What follows envy is arguments. Ask Jesus and his disciples at the Last Supper. What follows envy is dispute. Ask Moses. Read the Old Testament stories. You find that these sins appear over and over again. Jealousy after jealousy, envy after envy. And so because of that, you're lonely. Why? Because no one wants to spend any time with you. Because of conflict. And the whole time you're thinking, well, this isn't a big deal because nothing's happened. Nothing's happened in my life. I'm not reaping the fruit of my sin, my disobedience. Nothing's happening. Everything's the same. And then all of a sudden, harvest comes and everything dies. Your marriage dies, your friendship dies, your church dies. They fire you from your job. No one wants to talk to you. They don't return your emails. They don't return your phone calls. Why? Because you've been sowing death, strife, envy. Envy and strife always go together. Just like grace and peace go together. Just like love and unity go together. Don't be deceived. But there were, on a lighter note, there were those others, this third group, who preach from goodwill. So there's this first group that were like, I'm seeing Paul. I'm on fire for the Lord. I'm going out. I'm going to be a missionary. I'm even more bolder than I was before because I've seen these chains. That's the first group. The second group are going out and going, I'm going to make Paul's life a misery. I'm going to preach Christ. Right? And then there's this third group that go out. And they're going, I'm going to make Paul's, I don't care about Paul's life anymore. I care about Jesus. And that advance of the gospel, I'm going to preach Christ. Right? And actually the term their goodwill is the phrase that the angels use, remember, when they announced Jesus' birth in Luke chapter 2. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, goodwill towards men. It's the idea of the coming of Jesus from the Father was God's goodwill for lost sinners. Jesus said later in Luke's gospel, don't fear little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure, same phrase, to give you the kingdom. So he says that there are those of goodwill who preach. Out of goodwill they preach. They care about the lost world. They want to share Christ for the benefit of others. They're not thinking about themselves. They're not thinking about their own reputation. They're not thinking about their own recognition or position. They do what they do so that others will be benefited. You know, there's this story, I don't know how true it is, but there's a story of these two great evangelists of their time, lived at the same time, two great evangelists by the name of John Wesley and George Whitefield. Both had their own ideas, doctrinal ideas, and they conflicted. They had different doctrinal ideas. And that was common knowledge. It's like, well, are you of Wesley or are you of Whitefield? And lots of people were coming to know Jesus. They had been both very, very successful preachers in their time, preaching to thousands of people, seeing multitudes come to know Jesus and walk with Jesus. And it's reported that one day someone asked Wesley if he expected to see Whitefield in heaven, right? He says, so he's like, you know, Mr. Wesley, do you expect to see Mr. Whitfield in heaven? And the evangelist says, no, I don't. And the guy said, well, do you think then that Whitfield is a converted man? Do you think he's a Christian? And Wesley said, of course I think he's a converted man. But I don't expect to see him in heaven. Because he will be so close to the throne of God and I will be so far away that I will not be able to see him. Preaching Christ out of goodwill. The latter, verse 16, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Paul knows that he is where he is so that he might be a defense. It's the Greek word apologia. It's where we get the idea of apologetics from. He is there so that he may give a reason for the hope that's in him. Why is the hope in you? Could you give a reason? Why do you have hope? Why do you follow the Lord? He says that I am put here. So I haven't just come to be here. It's not like the story is actually that the Roman guard rescued Paul in Jerusalem. Do you remember that story? It's like Acts 20, 21, 22, somewhere around there. He'd gone into some bother in Jerusalem. And there was this story about he had this friend who was a Greek. And there was this accusation that Paul had taken him onto the Temple Mount, into the area that only Jews could go. And the Jews came against him and they were mobbing him. They were going to kill him. They were going to rip him limb from limb. And the irony is the Roman guards then came to save him. They put him in house arrest for his own protection. And what he's saying is that, look, that didn't happen. And I didn't end up in Rome by accident. This is providence. This is God moving me here under chains, under guard. Why? So that Jesus might be known. I have been put here, he says. It's kemai, it means to set. It's to appoint. It's to destine. That's what he says. I've been set. So my whole Christian experience from the road to Damascus to this point to today has been going this way. And I've been set here. I've been destined for this time. And I wonder whether at this point, it's at this point whether he had the guard that's next to him in mind. Because this word would also be used of a soldier who has been ordered to stand guard, to stand a watch. And so I wonder if Paul had a conversation with the guard at this point. You have been sent to guard me. I have been set here to guard, to give a defense. I have been appointed. Now let's talk about Jesus. What then, he says in verse 18, which is basically, so what? What are you going to do about it? What then? What is our thinking then about these trials? Paul's trials, his circumstance, our trials, our circumstance. What is our thinking? Because we've already established that we can't change the circumstances around us, but we can change our attitudes towards our circumstances. And once we do that, that then allows God to use us and work through us. So what then? What do we do with this? Only, Paul says, that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So he says, look, there are some people that are sincerely just doing the work. There are some people that love Jesus, that love his word, that just want to see people come to know Jesus. He is the main thing. He is the big deal of all time throughout the universe. That is a big deal. We know him. We want you to know him. But then there are other kinds of people that are not disbelievers, but they're misbelievers. Do you get me? There were some brothers. There were some others. They didn't not believe, but they were misbelieving. And there were some preaching, but they were preaching out of contention. And what does that mean? Well, let me give you a scenario of what that might look like, right? So a guy would go to a husband, maybe, is sitting there in his office desk in the morning. It's Monday morning. And he doesn't go to church, but his wife does. In fact, his wife goes to church 3 times a week. So she's proper holy. And she's just come back, you know, it's Sunday afternoon, and he's getting an earful. He wants to watch the game or the Formula One, or he wants to do whatever he's going to do. His wife's giving him an earful. And he gets into the office on Monday morning, and he just can't stand it. I mean, he's up to his eyeballs in Jesus. And he's had enough. So he tells his office workers, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, I can't stand it. She keeps on telling me about if I turn from my sin, he'll heal my broken heart. If I repent of my sins, God's going to do something in my life. He'll make me purposeful and meaningful. And I've just had enough." And he doesn't know that there's an office worker across the way just crying his eyeballs out because he's just finished a messy divorce. And he's thinking, "Where does this woman go to church? I want to meet this Jesus." It's contention, preaching the gospel from contention. That's what that means, right? So they're not preaching the gospel like, "Dude, I want you to know Jesus." They're like, "Let me tell you about Jesus. I've had enough." That's contention. And Paul says, "I don't care either way. I really don't. If Jesus is being preached, whatever their intentions are, I don't mind." Paul says, "I don't care. If the name of Christ is on the lips of every human being, why should I be worried about that? If that means I have to be here in chains, I'm okay with that. I'm okay. If that means I take my chains off and people stop talking about Jesus, bring the chains out, put them on my ankle, let me sit here with this God, I'll do that." If the gospel is allowed to be effective because these chains are making a path through the forest for it, so that the gospel is reaching the Praetorian and the whole of Caesar's house and the rest, whilst I'm in chains, I'm okay with that. I'm just going to rejoice that Jesus is being talked about. That Jesus is the one who has been talked about. They're not talking about me. They're not talking about Paul. They're not talking about my situation. You guys, don't talk about my situation. That's why he's writing this letter. Don't worry about me. There's a greater weight of glory that we are called to, and it's not to satisfy my comfort or my discomfort. It's to preach Christ. So that on everyone's lips, it might be Jesus, not Paul. It might be Jesus. And so I'm going to rejoice that even though this is not a nice situation, I can't do anything about this situation. I can't do anything about my circumstance, but I can tell you what I can do. I can rejoice in the Lord in my circumstance and in my situation. And because of that, and through that, the gospel will be advanced. The same God who used Moses' rod, the same God that used Moses' stutter, the same God that took just these pitchers of water and Gideon and a man, Gideon, who was found hiding in a cave from God, fearing God would call him. It's the same God. It's the same God who took a little ginger kid called David. Wow. She's like, "I can't believe he went there. I went there." And a sling to defeat the Philistines. Same God. He hasn't changed. He absolutely hasn't changed. So it's the same God who uses Moses' rod, same God who uses Moses' stutter, same God who uses Gideon's pitchers, same God Who uses Paul's chains? Same God. And most of the time you absolutely can't change what happens around you. But Paul exhorts us to have the attitude that promotes Jesus and sees his name on everyone's lips. That the attitude that we are just cutting down trees so that the gospel can advance. And if we have that attitude, and he'll talk about this in chapter 2, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ. This is what he's going to springboard off of the next couple of chapters. If we have that attitude, if we have that attitude that is all about Jesus and not about me, it's not about my woes and how much I haven't got, but how much I do have in Christ. If I have that attitude, God can do absolutely great things as he advances the gospel through you. We're going to pray. We're going to sing. Joe and the guys are going to lead us in some singing. And let's just spend some time just reflecting. Does the attitude of my life reflect that? Do the storms of life, when they come in, when those sea billows roll, am I able to say it is well with my soul? Because actually, no matter what happens, so long as Jesus and his name is made great, can we have the same attitude that John the Baptist, when he said, so long as he increases, I must decrease so that he must increase? Let's examine our hearts. And let's repent before the Lord. And then let us know, Paul says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that is worth singing about. Amen? All right, Father, we thank you, Lord, that we have been given the good news, the gospel. The gospel that Jesus, truly God of gods, the Son of God, the only unique one, came to earth for us on a rescue mission to save us from our sins. And you lived a perfect life, the life that we should have lived, and you died a cruel death, the death that we should have died. In our place, condemned, you stood. And all of the wrong things that we have done, all of the good things that we haven't done, you paid for in full and forever by going to the cross. So that all those who call on your name, not on Paul's name or on a church's name or a denomination's name, but on your name, would be saved. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that we can call upon your name. Lord, we thank you that we can call upon your name because 3 days after you died, you rose again and you're alive and well today. And so that we can call on your name, why? Because we have a living God. A God who has spoken your gospel, this good news, that you have done this. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you choose messed up people like us to go in advance of your gospel so that your gospel may progress. Lord, we would declare and just acknowledge that none of us are even 1% perfect. I mean, none of us have it down. And yet you still use us. And even when the storms of life come against us, the trials of life come against us, or even if it's just life, sometimes that's enough, Lord. Lord, you're working in us at just a greater weight of glory. Lord, may we have that attitude this morning, Lord, that you certainly want to work a work through us, but first you need to work a work in us. Lord, and may we yield ourselves to you. May we yield ourselves to that, submit ourselves to that, Lord, that you want to do a work in us. Lord, that you want to change our perspective of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Lord, that you're not so much interested in our comfort. Lord, you desire a greater thing. Lord, help us, we pray. It is so difficult. Lord, none of us would be able to totally declare that we even have that attitude down. That whatever happens to us is okay, so long as people are speaking about you and your gospel. What a challenge. Lord, humble our hearts, I pray, before you, under your mighty hand. Lord, we submit ourselves again to your care. Lord, we're reminded, Lord, that the thing that you have started, you will complete until the day of Jesus Christ. That is a given. Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are still on the throne. Lord, that you are good and you are kind and you are compassionate. No matter what we see around us taking place, you are still good. Lord, that even though we might give up, you have not given up. Even though we might sleep, you have not slept. You still work. And you still work for us, not against us. And you're preparing the very thing that we need. Cake on a barbecue. So that your gospel may be advanced. So that your work in us may be complete. That you may bring us to maturity. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you care for us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that even though sometimes we might find ourselves right out in the middle of the sea, in a boat, in a storm, you come to us. And your presence within that storm is so much greater than your presence outside of the storm with the storm ceased. Lord, change our attitudes towards how you work within us, we pray. Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would enable us to count every tear that we shed, knowing that it's just you giving us a clearer picture of what you're doing in our lives. Lord, may we be able to say, may we be able to sing, to God be the glory, great things he has done. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.